John chapter 3, we were here last week, but it's for context. I think we should start here again. Verse 14, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." So here we go. We start in chapter 14 again. Here's the context for us. Nicodemus is a Pharisee. Nicodemus is a man who knows the Torah. Torah being the sacred words of God to the nation of Israel. He had studied it. He was learned in it. Most Israelite children even would know portions of the Torah by heart. They would memorize it. They would tell those stories. You know, we have great bedtime stories. Thanks to the Schultzes, one of the bedtime stories the Cordovies have is the Stinky Cheese Man. Thank you for that one. It's a good one, Stinky Cheese Man. I'm the Stinky Cheese Man. It's like the Gingerbread Man, only he stinks and is made out of cheese. It's hysterical. We got, you know, and every night my son loves for me to read Curious George to him. And every night he also likes for me to read, there's a Siamese cat who thinks he's a chihuahua. Skippy John Jones is the name of the books. My son loves me to read that because I've been blessed to come from a Hispanic background, and so I can do the Chihuahua voice really good, and he loves that. And so I do, "My name is Skipito Bandito. I am the king of the chimichangas." And he's just like eating it up. And the bad part is that I did it so well, and I have to do it every night. I should have never done it the first night, but the first night I was just in a giddy mood. I'm like, "This is fun. Oh, frijoles." Now every night, I'm doing voices. Oh, so anyways, but with the nation of Israel, because Yahweh himself told them, "You will write these on your doorpost. You will take these wherever you go. You will say these to your children and your children's children." They told their children the Torah. May even told them the boring parts that you and I skip out when they're little. Like, they were probably even reading to them, "Thus says the Lord, you shall not eat any animal." And they probably knew all that stuff verbatim. The Word of God was an important thing to them. I'm not saying it isn't to us. I'm just saying that because they're growing up in a culture where they're not having a printing press or an iPad or an Android phone or an iPhone where they can readily just bring up whatever version of the Torah they want, they had a guy who just had the words in his head and just saying them. And they just kept on saying them. They wrote them down, don't get me wrong, but I'm just saying there was an importance to knowing it because they had no other way to really know it. There was no mass media communication. So what he's going to hear, Nicodemus coming to Jesus saying, "Hey, we've got this idea, or we've seen you do some stuff that only clarifies in our mind one thing. You're with God. You're doing something, and it's just, we can't explain it. We've been seeing you do some stuff. The logical deduction we have is that you're with God." And that's how our story picked up, if you'll remember. And again, I feel like oftentimes we give Nicodemus a hard time because he came at night. I don't know why he came at night. But suffice to say this, he came. How many other Pharisees do we not have a recorded account of coming because they probably didn't come? They were all trying to trip Jesus up, which we see later on in the scriptures. I mean, every time Jesus does something, they're there to try to trip him up and try to condemn him. Nicodemus comes. And so here's Jesus saying to him in ways that he already should see or understand, because you remember what was said before. This was, "Verily, verily," or "Truly, truly, of great importance I say to you." And he tells him this story. Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. So he's giving him a story that Nicodemus knows about. Just as Moses lifted up a bronze serpent, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. This is the context for John 3:16, which says, "For God so loved the world." I look at different translations, and what I found fascinating when I was studying this one is this "for God so" is almost the same phrase as "just as Moses." I don't know about you. This is one of those things where I'm saying that I think context is important. A lot of times when I would read this, for God so loved, I thought that implied how much he loved. I'm not knocking and saying that this isn't explaining how much God loves. But I think even contextually what's saying is, just as the serpent was lifted, so does God. And what he's tying these two stories together. Just as God provided escape from the curse, so God has provided love. The same kind of way. What I want to, I don't know if I have a main point today. I don't know. I think you're supposed to when you speak. Oops. But one of the main points, one of the things I want us to walk away with is this, that all kind of people claim God's love, but if I understand this rightly in all of Scripture, God demonstrates or has shown his love in only one way. We can't just provide this blanket statement that just God loves. You can't just have that blanket statement. And there's a lot of religions or even Christendom that's based around that kind of a model of, which is God is love. And so the picture is almost like, so do whatever the snap you want to do, like whatever, because he's just love. And you don't have to give an answer to him because he's a loving kind of guy. And he's, you know, I don't know. I would say the Stay Puft Marshmallow, but Ghostbusters has ruined that for me, and you're afraid of him now because you got to cross the streams to kill the Stay Puft Marshmallow Man. I like that movie. Anyways, the picture of God solely as love doesn't really portray at least what everyone claims about John 3:16. In the way that God demonstrated his love in the Old Testament by redeeming men who shouldn't have been redeemed, so God has done for the world. Now, I want to go back again to some context. Context is this. He's speaking to Nicodemus, remember? Let me tell you something that most Pharisees had a hard time with. Most Pharisees had a hard time with this concept and notion of God loving the world. God loved Israel. He's already kind of rocked Nicodemus' world. Because when he says to Nicodemus, hey, Nicodemus, you must be born again. Nicodemus is thinking, no, I don't need to be born again. I'm an Israelite. He might have kind of gotten it. He might have gone, oh, I understand that maybe Gentiles need to be born again. I get that. They're heathens and they're unclean and they're not worth you, Yahweh. I get that maybe they need to have something done to them. And indeed, most of the apostolic age of the church will see this fight between Israelites who were believers in Jesus and Gentiles, and Israelites saying, do this ritual, and Gentiles, and Paul saying, they don't got to do that ritual because they're in Christ. There's going to be this tension, really, for a long time, and there's probably even some tension even today. I don't even know about it, but there's probably some tension, right? And so when he goes to Nicodemus and says to him, Nicodemus, you must be born again, Nicodemus is going, maybe you forgot that I'm an Israelite and I'm a Pharisee. We may gotta be born again. So that's first of all kind of rocking the boat. When he comes to this statement, hey Nicodemus, just as God provided escape for just as God provided escape from wrath for Israel when they sinned against Yahweh, so God has done something for the world. This would be groundbreaking. This would be one of those moments where you're like, what? Prior to this, it's funny. The only other real story that we have about like Israel being missional is God going to Jonah and saying, I want you to go to Nineveh and I want you to preach to them that if they don't repent, I'm going to strike them dead. And what we find there is Jonah the whole time going, why would I do that? Like, no, we're not going to go to Nineveh. And this is not scriptural. This is Antonio just thinking. But I could just imagine Jonah being like, there's no Israelites in Nineveh. That's where the Ninevites live. So why do I got to go proclaim your word to them like I'm a prophet to Israel? Here we go in the New Testament, and here's Nicodemus, and Jesus says to him, hey, I want you to know, just as God has demonstrated his love to Israel, or just as God has done this for Israel, so he has done for the world. Nicodemus right now is just blown away. What does he say? For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Again, I say this is, I mean, you guys are going, I've heard this verse, Antonio. I get that. Just a couple points from this verse, and we'll kind of go on to the rest of the story. God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Just as in the Old Testament, the initiative was on whose part? God's. God is the one who is giving salvation. This is God's imperative to do, not mankind. It's not mankind saying, hey, God, I need something. It's God freely giving to the world, and he's going to qualify who those are in the world in a second, but God is giving his son to the world. God's initiative. Isn't that just great? Why do I think God should be so glorified and so glorious? We would say that's a great man who has been sinned against, and then he gives us what we need to satisfy the payment, wouldn't we? We'd say that's a great man. We have someone greater than just a man. We have a deity who is perfect, who is saying, you've offended. I'm not going to give you the payment for the offense. I would love if tomorrow Citibank, I think who owns my mortgage, would say to me, hey, Antonio, you owe us. I don't know how much I still have left in the house, but probably more than when I started because I don't even know. But right, because it makes you buy the house for this much price, but then you got to pay interest, and then you pay interest at first, and then you look at it and you go, how do I owe more than when I started? Conversation for the economists after the sermon to straighten me out. But all that to say is, could you imagine Citibank says to Antonio tomorrow, hey, you owe us $100,000. Here you go. I would go, wow. First of all, is this a real check? Like, we'd be running to the Bank of America real quick, and we'd be getting cash. We'd be running back to the, and we'd be giving it to them, and then we would take that title or whatever. I don't even know. It's not a title; it's a deed. I'm probably never going to own the deed to my house. Be 70 and still paying on the thing. Sorry to bore you. So. But in essence, this is what's being said here. What's being said is that God is going to give something. Now, what's being given here is this word only son. I said King James has got this word begotten. The word is a Greek word. It's a word for unique. There's something different about this kind of son. And remember, we're talking like on the spiritual plane that's really hard for us to kind of grasp for a minute, right? Because here's what's being proclaimed from the Word of God. That God is God as Father, and God is God as, God is God as Jesus, and God is God as Spirit, and that Jesus is a Son to the Father God. It's what's being proclaimed to us in Scripture. And so what we try to reconcile and hold is, what does God say about himself? And that's what we believe, right? And so when we're looking at this sonship idea, it's not that God somehow birthed Jesus, not that somehow God creates Jesus, because as being God, Jesus always is. What we're proclaiming on December 25th is not that God did kind of what Zeus did and came down here and had his way with one of our women and impregnated her. No, what we're proclaiming is that God's spirit was placed inside of a woman and became flesh. That there's no, I'm uncomfortable trying to, I don't even want to talk about, there's kids in the room. All right, so God places God in a woman and makes flesh. I know that this is, do you ever feel like, by the way, if you ever told that story to someone who didn't believe in God, they'd look at you like you're crazy? I'm saying that to a room of people who I think believe in God, and they're looking at me like I'm crazy. This is God, though. It's not something that I made up. I'm not even that clever. Here's what God has revealed of him. This is why I say to us that context and the Word of God is so important, because what God has, at least what I understand, has said, this is my words, my very breath, written out by human hands to declare to you who I am, and this is who he's revealed himself to be. And what he's saying is that there is a part of me who's a different person, but is all of me, fully me, and I'm sending that part of me to you. And his name is the Son. And his name is Yeshua. And his name, he told us, is Emmanuel, because it is God. And he's with us. So God is demonstrating his love to the world, not just to Israel, by sending his son, by giving his son, that whoever, again, just blowing Nicodemus's mind. He's not saying so that those in Israel who believe will not perish, but that whoever believes in him will not perish. That whoever puts all of their faith and trust, whoever looks at Jesus in the same way that Israel looked at the bronze serpent and said, my hope is that Yahweh will not destroy because I'm following what Yahweh has promised me to do. In that same way, I'm saying, Jesus, I believe that you are the Son of God. Jesus, I believe you have come from God. Jesus, I believe you will satisfy the wrath of God. And I get made fun of. Cassie and Lawrence aren't here because they would chuckle if they were here. But I say this expression far too much. But it's the best way I know how to say it. It's putting all of my eggs in one basket. Jesus, you alone. My hope's not that my good deeds will get me there. My hope's not that whatever, man. Because we put our faith and trust that we can earn God's favor by so many different things. Here's what he's saying to Nicodemus, just quite bluntly. Your national heritage will not make you right with me, Nicodemus. Only believing in my son Jesus will make you right with me. The other concept here that completely floored Nicodemus, blew him away, is this idea of should not perish, but have eternal life. They didn't really, they kind of understood death, but this whole eternal life thing, in fact, Pharisees and Sadducees are going to fight over this a little bit. Like, huh? What do you mean? And when Jesus comes around and starts talking about like raising people from the dead, there's people going, wait a minute. What's this concept? We don't understand this concept. Look what's being promised here. Should not perish, but have eternal life. Eternal life. Again, this is one of those moments when I swear, when I say this to someone who doesn't believe in the Word of God or God or whatever, they just look at me like, you're crazy, right? Because I see people die all the time, and you're telling me that all I got to do is believe in Jesus and I'm not going to die. Well, you know, my granddaddy believed in Jesus, and I can show you where he's laying today. But the promise is this, that yeah, we'll taste death, but Christ has earned the victory over death. There's a sting to it. Every one of us, unless Jesus comes back tomorrow, which that'd be great, and we don't have to taste it, that'd be cool, but we're still going to be changed in an instant. Something's got to happen to this flesh that's been corrupted by sin. Now, I'm not saying that when we get to heaven, we're not going to have a flesh. I believe that completely. We're not going to be just spiritual beings walking around like a glow of light. That'd be kind of cool. No, we're going to have a flesh, but it'll be a redeemed flesh. No more taintedness. Perfect. I don't know, by the way, if that means you'll have a belly button or not. It's just so funny how we get tied up in all this crud. I don't know if that means that you'll have wrinkles or not. I don't know if that's what it means. All I know is that it won't be tainted by the most important thing, and that's sin. It won't be tainted by sin. Jesus will redeem that. Here's one of those points where the world is begging for the church to be honest. When they say to us, how do you know 100% sure that's going to happen? I say to them, I know it as sure as God has promised it. Do I know if I die tomorrow that it's going to happen exactly the way I thought it would? No, I don't. But I know this. God has revealed himself as in his word, and he's never not been faithful or true. So I have no more assurance than you have and whatever you're begging it on, except that I'm placing my assurance on Yahweh. I'm placing my assurance on God himself. I'm not placing my assurance on whatever I've concocted myself or whatever, because I've said this a million times, another one of my famous expressions. I don't know, one day someone will write stuff about me, and the kid said this too many times. But another one is this: we all have faith in something. Every one of us has faith in something. Intellectual person, they might have more evidence in their mind, but at the end of the day, there's no jump. There's no pull. There's no fully proving that they're 100% right. They can go as far as they can, and then they even call it right. It's a theory. Like there's no concrete evidence to get me to the next part of this. Here's the best I got. Guess what they just had? Faith in whatever that worldview or structure was. I'm begging and asking whoever I get to proclaim the word of God to this. I'm not asking you to have faith in my teaching. I'm not asking you to have faith even in me. I'm asking you to do all your evidence, because I'm not asking you not to even be logical. I'm asking you to look at the weight of evidence to the words of God and then have faith in that guy. look at his words. Has he been faithful and has he been true? If he has, then I'm just going to put all of my eggs in that basket. Because when our days are drawing to an end, we're going to put all of our eggs in some basket. So here it is. He's asking us to have that kind of belief in Jesus that we would not perish but have eternal life. Now, he says the same kind of statement. So he's using this thing, right? He's been going, just as. So just as, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Now, I've been doing a lot of studying on this because when we look at other parts of John, it does look like Jesus is going to come and judge the world. And we do have this concept. I mean, I live in a culture, right, where people are like, no, you can't judge me, bro. You can't judge me. You hear that all the time. In fact, they've got cool tattoos across their backs that says only God can judge me, but even they have a problem with that too. We're living in a world where, like, we don't like to talk about judgment very much. And so I just love how a lot of people would get to this verse, right? Well, wait a minute, God didn't send Jesus in the world to condemn the world, but the world may be saved through him. And then, but we also look at John later on, it's like Jesus is going to judge. Historically, what the church has said is that Jesus has two comings. That Old Testament didn't really understand that. Old Testament only understood one coming to come. But apparently, when we look at the New Testament, it seems to teach that there's going to be two comings. The first coming that we've already had. Only he didn't look like that. That baby has entirely too much hair, y'all. Yeah, no, you got to look at it. And he's got a funky hairdo. Every Sunday I'm like, there's something wrong with that thing. But anyways, so we got this first coming. And so traditionally, historically, the church says the first coming, Jesus doesn't come to condemn, but to free the world. Historically, he says he's coming again to judge the world. And perhaps that's exactly what's meant by this passage. But I want to look at some context. God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Why? Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he's not believed in the name of the only Son of God. So what's being said is he didn't send him to be condemned to condemn the world. Why? They were already condemned. And so I don't really feel like we have to split these two comings, although I think that's right. But I think when we look at the context of this passage, there's no need to split it because what's being said is he's not sending them to condemn the world because it's already condemned. One of the hard parts about having my parents come to church is that if I ever tell a little white lie, they will bust me and tell y'all that I'm lying. But I'm saying this with gospel surety. It's true, and my mom will tell you it's true. I was that kid in our household. You know, I've got a sister and a cousin who's kind of like a brother. My sister was too old for me to know what happened when she got in trouble. I hear horror stories. My little brother, if he got in trouble, you had to like watch him like a hawk. He would sneak out of the house kind of thing. Like, he just would. And he would think you were an idiot if you obeyed and didn't have a right to obey. I was a latchkey kid. I don't know if that term's even around anymore, if it's legal. But I would come home to an empty house. this one year, I got off the school bus. And instead of going home, I just went to a neighbor's house. So I'm at the house, my neighbor's house, for like 3 or 4 hours after school ends. Mom comes home from work, and she's like, Where's my boy? There's no cell phone back in those days. And there's no book bag at the house. There's no me. So she's calling all the neighbors now. Hey, did you see my son today? No. Did he ride the bus? No. I rode the bus, by golly. They got me in more trouble than I deserve to be in. When I finally come strolling home, man, wrath. Anyways, all that to say, I got grounded. I'm not even lying. I think it was a whole school year. And I was allowed to come home from school and do my homework, and that's it. I wasn't allowed to leave the house for the entire school year. I think it's too harsh. And y'all can help me now and agree with me because they're here and tell them they owe me something because that's just too harsh. But all school year. And so I would come home from school. Even though I had a TV in the room, I wouldn't turn it on, and I would do my homework. And so my little brother, they knew better than to let him come home from school. He had to go to the shop where mom worked, and he had to go there after school. He didn't get to go home because they just knew. And so one day he said to mom, "You're an idiot if you think he's home." So they drove by the neighborhood, went to the house. They find me in the bedroom doing my homework. "You're an idiot if you think he's home." come to the house. This is not to extol how great I am, because I'm not. I was just afraid of my father. I was afraid of him. He's like all of 5'2", but dang. All right, we'll just leave it at that. I'm afraid. To this day, I think I'm still afraid of him, which I don't know if I can confess that now, because good golly, he'll have me doing all kind of weird stuff that he knows. But all that to say, the other thing about me was this, though. If I'm lying, they'll tell you. And this is partly one punishment. My dad used to pull my ear. But if I ever did something wrong and I came home, they didn't have to condemn me. I was already condemned. If I got in trouble by a teacher, as soon as I walked through the door, I'd walk through the door and my mom would look at me and go, "Hi, hon. What'd you do?" Why did she not need to condemn me? I was already guilty. I was already guilty. I didn't need for her to say, "You're guilty." I already knew I was guilty. How did I know, by the way? This is my telltale, by the way. I think it still is. My ears turn bright red. I've tried all these years to hide that, but I can't. My wife's here. Dang it. She didn't know that, I don't think. Oh no. Why didn't I need that to be pointed out, though? I didn't need to be condemned. I was already condemned. This is the context of the passage. What he's saying is, I didn't need Jesus to tell you you were guilty. You were already guilty. And in his coming, what I want you to see was rescue from your condemnation. Rescue is why I sent him, because you didn't need to know you were guilty. You already know that you're guilty. And here's the other part of this passage, and I think it's time to go today. And we never settled on a closing song, so we'll do what we did last week. You'll just stand up and sing your favorite Christmas carol. Christmas carol, not hippopotamus song. Not grandma carrying over by a reindeer. All right, I don't Christmas carols like Old King Weschensheimer or something. What in that one? Where is it? That's his name, King Westland Child. Anyways, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he's not believed in the name of the only Son of God. You know, the other thing when I see in this, when I just look at this and I study this, there's no neutrality. There's no neutrality. There's no, I'll just make a decision up about him when time comes. It seems that what's being proclaimed from the Word of God is that our mind has kind of already been set because of sin, and our mind has been set against what God has proclaimed. They've already been condemned because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. It's almost like it's already been, it's not like, well, I just haven't heard it yet and I haven't made my mind up about it yet. It's as though my mind has been made up about it, and I just don't want to have a part of that. Oh, the graciousness and goodness of God to step into that kind of a world that says, you're not neutral, you're an adversary, and I still enter in. That's the good news of the gospel. The good news of the gospel is that God is looking at a mankind that's going like this. Not a mankind that's just going, impress me. But a mankind that's going, stubborn pride, whatever we want to call it, determination, like it's all about us, right? Like, we deserve glory and honor, and we'll share that with something that we can kind of have something to do with. And the picture seems to be that God enters into that and goes, you're guilty, and I'm still sending you a remedy. And the remedy is this, my son, if you will put all of your faith in him, you will not bear my wrath. You will not perish, but you will have eternal life. Merry Christmas again. Merry Christmas. God entered into our world, fully man, fully God, into a world that despised, into a world that was already condemned. And what he's offering is life. And life eternal. This is why I pray that you and I get excited about whatever it is we do for the Lord. I pray this is why we are so ready to just glorify him in season and out of season, because we know what we deserve is condemnation and wrath. And what we've been given in Christ Jesus instead is life. As a church, thank you so much for celebrating this time with us. We'll sing some more Christmas songs next week, I promise. And then we'll put them away for a whole year. But we'll celebrate our Savior every day is what we'll do. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father God, I thank you so much for Christ. I thank you for God with us. I thank you, Father God, that in spite of our rebellion, Father, in spite of our sin, in spite of our condemnation, what you have sent us is life and freedom and hope. Father, I confess to you that oftentimes I feel like I live in a hopeless world. As I look and see injustice upon injustice, as I look and see hungry people, as I look and see people without shelter, as I look and see people with disease and without health, I often wonder, Father God, whether indeed there is hope. And then I'm reminded, Father God, that there is hope. And there is hope because you are a God, Father God, who acknowledges all these things to be true, and who, Father God, has purposes and plans that we don't often understand, but purposes and plans, Father, to use those things, Father, that we may see how glorious you are, God. And Lord, I often even feel guilty saying that because I know there's people who are really suffering, and I know that it's not easy to suffer. But God, you have revealed yourself to be glorious and truth and trustworthy. And so, Lord God, even in suffering, all I can say to my brothers and sisters is this, to glorify you, God. And Lord, we as a body of believers united in Christ will mourn with those who mourn and will suffer with those who suffer, but we will always remind them of the greatness of our Christ and our Savior and our God. Lord God, thank you so much for the privilege and opportunity we have to remind each other of this each week. Thank you, Father God, for the privilege, Father, we have to proclaim your word. God, thank you for the privilege we have to be incarnate or to be flesh to your word and show your word to others around us, God. Father, this Christmas season, for those who will suffer, God, I pray peace and protection over them, God. For those who will rejoice, God, may they rejoice, Father, not just because of the family, that's a good thing to rejoice in, but may they rejoice, Father, because Christ has come and he reigns. Lord God, whatever season we find ourselves in during this season, may we find Christ and may we rejoice in him. Father, I thank you for my brothers and sisters' attentiveness today, Father. We invite your spirit to move on our hearts, God, to bear truth to whatever is true, God, and to convict, Father, us, and Father, also to encourage us. Whatever it is you have set aside for us, Father, as your spirit moves, we welcome it. God, we love you and we praise you. In the matchless name of Christ, we pray. Amen.